This good? Yeah, thank you. Good evening and welcome to our class. And if you are online, we are grateful for your presence. And ask that you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. As we talk about unsung heroes of the Bible, next week I'll be taking care of my dad for several days, and so Brother Jake's going to be talking about the character in the Old Testament named Jacob, and so we'll look forward to that, and I know that he will do an excellent job. In my first full-time work as a full-time minister, on one occasion I was asked by a lady of the church if I would go and visit her son who was in jail. It was a Sunday afternoon, and so I agreed that I would do so. It was a small jail, and I remember that when I went in, that there was only a certain period of time that you could go and visit in this particular area. There was a porthole, literally, that I was looking into. He was on the other side. I was, of course, on the outside. This was years ago, and so folks were smoking all around me because there was others that were visiting their loved ones or friends or whatever. But I remember as I was sitting there talking to him, unfortunately he had chosen to drink and drive at the same time, and the person in the car with him, he had a wreck, and the person in the car with him died. And so it was a very unfortunate situation. But I remember as I was talking to him that he didn't say a whole lot. He was sort of looking down and whatever. And so I stayed as long as, you know, I felt like it was needful to do so. And later on, his mom said, well, he really didn't really know what to say. He was a little hesitant about the situation, but I had gone because she had asked me to do so. Let's go back hundreds of years to the AD 67. And that's what we find here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul is in prison. He's awaiting the ultimate death that will be his. And many people think that he was in the Mamertine prison. If you look that up sometime, it was built in the 4th century B.C. out of a huge rock. It was a big fortress area. And probably damp, very little light. And yet we find Paul here, more than likely, chained there in the cell that he's in. Chains either strapped to his hands or perhaps to his own body. Literally for a crime that he had not committed, unless you say being a gospel preacher is a crime worthy of death, which is what they would actually determine to do, because he had done nothing but to preach the gospel to those that were lost. Later on in this book, we're going to find out in chapter 4 that he didn't have his books with him, that he didn't have his cloak with him to keep him warm, because in chapter 4 he asked for those to be brought to him, you may recall. All of a sudden, outside there upon where he is, he hears the sound of footsteps, the clanging of keys, and then a guard stops in front of his iron door. The keys go in, the iron door is open, and in walks a friend with his hand outstretched. The aged Apostle Paul says, in essence, you're a sight for sore eyes. You see, it's not just anyone. It's Onesiphorus, the person who had been going to other prisons throughout Rome looking for Paul. And now he's found him. It's interesting that his name means useful or profitable or a help bringer, because it's exactly what he had done. And so at least on this period of time, Paul is gladdened because he has his friend who has been there before for him, who is now with him again. 2 Timothy is written through the mind of God to Timothy, his son in the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 1. He calls him in verse 2 a beloved son. And this is the last book that he's writing. In one sense, he's handing the gospel mantle, if you will, the cloak, to his son in the gospel, Timothy. Now, what's so interesting about this is Timothy's a young man. In fact, he's so young that by Roman standards, he's a youth. He's not even a full-grown man. Somebody flip over a couple of pages to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, and read that for us as we sort of do this background concerning the story of Onesiphorus. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, somebody. Don't let anyone despise, look down upon you because of your youth. You see, in Roman society, you were not an adult until you were 40. So Timothy's younger than that because he's described here as a young person. Of course, there in verses 4 and 5 of 2 Timothy 1, we have not only the love that he has for Paul, but also the love that Paul has for him because of the heritage that he has. Somebody read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Notice in verse 3 that he says, without ceasing, he says, I pray for you, Timothy, night and day. Think about in your own prayer life. Who do you pray for night and day? All the time. Whoever they are, they have to be really significant, right? I mean, they really have to be important for you to have them on your mind all the time. And that's what he said about Timothy. And he's just a young person. He's a youth. Paul, we don't know exactly the age. You know, some have suggested maybe 60 or whatever. People didn't live long back in those days. And so we're not sure exactly his age, although he is older. But he says, I'm mindful of your tears. Here's a young man who cries for Paul. Cries because of the situation he's in. So this is just isn't a casual experience. That's what I guess I'm trying to get at. Here's a relationship that is very special. Like a father-son. He calls him in verse 2, a beloved son. Son in the gospel. And so you can just see how important it is. And then he talks about what made him that way. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith, the unfeigned faith, the faith that is not fake, the faith that is real. It dwelt, it lived, first of all, in your grandmother Lois, and now it's in your mother Eunice, or Eunice, however you say that. And he says, now it's in you. So three generations. And I think that word dwelt is the key word here. Because we don't use that word often enough to think about the significance of it. Some may have a different translation in terms of that idea of dwelling. It lived. Anybody else? It wasn't just something they did on a certain day of the week, like Sunday. It was with them always. Think back also, and what do we know about Timothy's father? He's a Greek. He's a Greek. So we don't know for sure if his father was a follower of God or not. We so know something about his mom. See, she certainly was. It had lived in the grandmother, and it had lived in the mother, and now it was living in him. Christianity is caught. It's not just taught. What you do on Sunday morning when you're away from this building and where you go, and what you do on Wednesday nights when you're not in Florence, Alabama, and what you do on Sunday nights will speak volumes to your children about how important your religion is and the religion that becomes theirs. And it's not just about coming to church services, but you understand the point. When that happens, then it becomes real. And what they see in you, they desire to have as well. And so that's what was true here. And then verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. I was thinking as I was reading that the other night, how many times did Paul miraculously lay his hands upon someone to impart the power of the Holy Spirit upon them? The answer is we don't know. But do you wonder if Timothy was the last one that he did this for? Probably he's not able to do it anymore because he's in a dungeon. He's in a prison. He can't impart that miraculous power onto someone else. But he had done so unto him. And he says, you stir up, you move, you use the gift of God which has been given to you through me. And then there's a word that comes up over and over again, especially in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, first of all. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of my Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Then look at verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Why did Paul say, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, standing up for our Lord, nor of me his prisoner? Why would he suggest that? And then why would he say in verse 12, I'm not ashamed? I'm sorry?
The Greek said it was foolishness.
Foolishness, all right.
It was foolish.
Foolishness to believe in God and whatever. What might Timothy as a youth, be ashamed or embarrassed of Paul, the aged apostle, in prison? I'm sorry? He's in prison for one thing. Yeah, that would not be seen in a positive light. Secondly, think about it this way. If a young person, not even an adult, is looking for this prisoner who is about to die, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, for his faith, what kind of light would that be put on him as a youth coming to visit a fellow doomed to death? I think that's very, very true, Ms. Nell, that it could very easily be the case that friends of Paul were enemies of the state just like he was, their perception. And therefore, it might well be that anybody who saw himself as a friend of Paul, even to the point of looking for him, coming to see him, coming to visit him, might be suspect. I mean, if they're going to throw him in prison for preaching Christ, they don't have a lot of scruples anyway, right? So what's one more? Especially a whip behind the ears young person. So yeah, it's interesting that Paul says, don't be ashamed. The idea being maybe he had been a little embarrassed about it. And then he says there in verse 11 and 12, I've been appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. And because of that, I do suffer these things. And I'm not ashamed. Because he talked about that faith that he had. And then look in verse 15. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among them who are Phygellus and Hermogenes. We know that Paul had been in prison two different times. If you go over to chapter 4, verse 16, you'll see that he talked about at his first offense, no one stood with him. He stood before Augustus, the Roman emperor, on that occasion. The book of Acts ends with him being under house arrest. Remember? He had appealed Caesar, and he said, to Caesar you go. The shipwreck, and then finally, you know, being made alive, and all the people on that ship with him. But he's awaiting his time before Augustus. He says, at my first offense, nobody was standing there with me. But he was set free. He was found innocent. Whatever the charges were, remember, the charges were that he had desecrated the temple by bringing in an Ephesian person by the name of Trophimus, I believe it was, into the inner part of the temple, and that wasn't the case at all. They couldn't prove that. And so they basically just threw it out. Now he's in front of Nero. What do we know about Nero, the Roman emperor? Shortly before this time, he had decided that he wanted to improve the way Rome looked. And so he had ordered quietly for part of the slums of the city of Rome to be destroyed, to burn them down so that he could build something bigger and better and grander. History records, though, that the fire got away, that it burned a whole lot more of Rome than they wanted. He wanted it to be done. And so people were up in arms. The very idea, why would you allow this to do, for this to happen? So guess who Nero came up as a scapegoat? Hey, there's those people called Christians. And think about the crazy things that they do. First of all, they're arsonists. They say the world's going to be destroyed in fire. You see, they just try to get us to think that by doing it already. Secondly, they're atheists. They believe in a God you can't even see. Some Jehovah God they say up there in heaven, and nobody can see it. And so they're atheists. And the worst thing about them is they're cannibals. Because every Sunday, they say they eat the flesh and drink the blood of this guy named Jesus. That's where he came from. And it was out of that that he had a lot of Christians put to death. And so Paul was just one of them. He's just a ringleader. He has no scruples about him. And in chapter 4, he says, the time of my departure is at hand. He sees the handwriting on the wall. I fought the fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, not to me only, but to all those who also love and look forward to his appearing. And so Paul knew his time was coming. Nero wasn't anything like Augustus. And so when he says, folks in Asia have turned away from me, the word there in the aorist tense suggests they had stopped coming to see him. And he names two of them, Phygellus and Hermogenes. And the reason, again, is history says that Nero would sometimes have Christians impaled on crosses, and that he would put them in his royal garden. And he would drive around in his chariot like a madman. And then on occasion, he would throw pitch on the bodies of the crucified saints. And then if that were not enough, he'd then bring his torches and light the fire himself. That's who we're dealing with. That's who Paul was dealing with. So you can wonder and see why they didn't want to have, some of them, anything to do with Paul. Now we say all that to say, verse 16, look at Onesiphorus. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me, and he was not afraid or ashamed of my chains. Unlike Phygellus and Hermogenes that were ashamed, that didn't want to have anything to do with them, here is this fellow. Now, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. It's interesting when you sometimes look at commentaries to see just how far-fetched people are. One of them suggested that he had said household of Onesiphorus because Onesiphorus was already dead. And then they went on to say he was in purgatory, the intermediate place between heaven, and it's really the part of hell, but he's praying for God to grant mercy to Onesiphorus, who's down there in one of those parts of hell, so that he can be brought up to a better place. That's pretty far-fetched, isn't it? And yet that's what one person suggested, that that's what he's talking about here. That wasn't the case at all. Whether or not he was alive, we don't know that to be the case. But he was saying, grant mercy to his household, his home. And he gives the reason. You know, purgatory, somebody turn to Luke chapter 6, 16, verses 26 and 27. There's some who have the idea that there is that intermediate place that people can go to with prayer and with money. They can be moved from there to a higher level. Luke 16, verses 26 and 27 refers to that and shows that not to be the case at all. Somebody read those verses if they will. Yeah, this was the rich man in Lazarus. Remember, the rich man died. He had the best of funerals, but he's found in torments. He's found in pain. And he's warning Lazarus, who's been in the bosom of Abraham, paradise, to be sent from there down to where he is in torments and bring one finger of water to cool his tongue. And in here it makes the statement, that's not possible. Somebody can't come from there to there, and somebody can't come from down there to up here. It's not possible. It's not the way it works. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed to man once to die, and then what? After this, the judgment. There's not an intermediate spot. There's not a second chance. After death comes judgment. On the day of judgment, will you and I need mercy? Are we going to need mercy on the day of judgment? Sure we are. As good, as righteous as a person may be, we will all need mercy. Matthew 7:7. Blessed are the merciful, for what? They'll obtain mercy. Somebody turn to James 2:13, where he talks about this idea of mercy. James 2:13. Who is going to receive mercy? James 2:13 gives us the answer. He shall receive judgment without mercy if he has not shown mercy to others. But then he says, mercy rejoices against judgment. The person who does extend mercy, the person who is willing to give a second chance, gives grace, is going to receive that as well. So all of us need that mercy. And all of us need to extend that mercy and grace to others, because we too have been in situations where we need that. He was not afraid of my chain. Imagine the appearance of Paul. Tattered, torn, maybe bleeding because of the wounds caused by the chains. Uncut hair, shaggy beard, maybe gaunt. They didn't have to do 3 meals a day in order to have him in prison. That was, you know, they didn't have those kinds of laws back in those days. He often refreshed me. Notice what he says in verse 17. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. We don't know how many prisons there were in Rome. But this man, Onesiphorus, took the time, took the effort to try to find someone and to comfort him. He often refreshed me. He often made things better for me. And he went from place to place to place until finally he found him. And he says, he sought me out very zealously. He didn't go to a couple of them and say, well, yeah, he's somewhere else. They didn't have records like they do today, you know, no internet. So you can imagine the hours and hours that he may have spent looking for one person, looking for the Apostle Paul, not a relative, but someone that loved him. Paul was certainly worth looking for. We can think about what the Bible has to say in 2 Corinthians 11:22-28 of all the things that he went through for the cause of Christ. What, beaten, left for dead? How many times did he suffer shipwreck? Was it 3 times? Not in a day. He's been, you know, in the water. Just trying to stay afloat. All those things because he was looking for the salvation of lost souls. Now in a dirty, dungy prison without an audience, somebody is looking for him. And that raises a question that I want you to think about. Who comforts the comforter? Here's the Apostle Paul. Think about the thousands upon thousands of people that he led to Christ. Think about all the times that he was involved intimately in the lives of people. And now, Hermogenes and Phygellus and people in Asia won't have anything to do with him. There's sort of a suggestion that maybe Timothy's a little intimidated by this aged apostle. Don't be ashamed. And one person takes the time to come and comfort an aged, dying apostle. I ask the question again. Who comforts the comforter? I'm sorry?
God.
God certainly does. That's exactly right. But sometimes God sends people in human flesh to do so as well, right? I'm sorry. Okay. That is interesting because he says only is with me. To what extent? I don't know. I don't think that means he was in prison with him, but that he was somewhere there nearby. That's true. Sometimes we knock on the door to try to help somebody. They're not there, and we say, well, we did what we could. And again, you can't force the situation. But we can go. Who counsels the counselor? You ever stop to think about that one? Counselors hear so many problems since COVID. Their phones are ringing off the hook because people are having a lot of issues. There's a thing called compassion fatigue. Compassion fatigue exists when you hear so many issues and so many problems in the lives of others that because we're human, we get to the point where we get almost immune to their ills, to their problems, because we've heard so much. And it's over and over and over again that it's hard to feel compassion. Sometimes counselors have to sort of back up. They have to just sort of stop for a period of time and take care of themselves. Ministers. We say, well, we pay them a salary. That's exactly right. We do. But think about not just the 30 minutes twice a week in Bible classes that person is teaching. But the daily times when their phone rings at 11 o'clock at night or 2 o'clock in the morning or 6 o'clock in the morning when they could go to surgeries and they're involved intimately in the lives of not just a few people, but what do we have, 185 families, something like that, 150, whatever? Who helps them when they have some issues, when they have some sicknesses? Elders of the church, we pray for them, rightfully so. They have qualifications set forth by God. How wonderful and how important that is as leaders. But what about them? They too are human. They too have issues. They too have family members. They too have situations that come into their lives. We pray for them, but do we go and, I don't mean literally lay hands, but show our care and our concern for them? The late Brother Wendell Winkler tells of a time when he was the minister of a congregation in Fort Worth, Texas. He said right next to the preacher's office was the elder's study, an office for the elders. And he happened to walk by on a Monday morning, and the door was partially open, and as he walked by, he heard someone crying. He went back, and it was one of the aged elders of that church. And he asked the man calling him by name, "What's wrong?" And the elder, with tears in his eyes and on his face, said, "Not one positive word yesterday. All they had heard was problems, negativity." Who comforts the comforter? It's really important for us to keep that in mind. Just like Onesiphorus was doing here on this occasion, and how important it is for us to be involved in the lives of all people. And on this occasion, he was involved in his life. He was refreshed. Is there somebody that you can call at 2 o'clock in the morning? Cancer patients call it their 2 a.m. friends. The folks that when things are, you know, terrible and they're sick and they're having all kinds of issues, they can pick up the call phone and call or text somebody, and they know that they're going to be there to answer them, help them through their problems. They call them 2 a.m. friends. Who refreshes you? You probably know. You can probably say, "Hey, I've got this group of people, and all it takes is one little text, and they are there." How wonderful it is. How blessed you are. How great it is for that to be the case. He said, this man, unlike others, refreshed him. And he said, "May the Lord grant mercy to him," verse 18, "in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus." I don't know what that exactly means. Mike, what do you think back in Ephesus, what do you think are some ways that Onesiphorus could have refreshed, could have made Paul's life better when he was there? What do you think he could have done? Okay.
And that would help because he could spend more time spreading the gospel if he didn't have to sew tents. So I'm thinking
good
that
point.
You know, people would come and bring money to finance him, if you will,
good.
For his mission work and pay for his keeping.
Perhaps help him with his mission work, right, so he didn't have to keep on working in tents. What do we know about Paul's physical health? He had an eyesight problem, right? Someplace in one of the letters he writes, "See what large a hand I have written this." Well, typically folks who have eyesight problems write in bigger letters, right? Some have thought that he had malaria. The Bible doesn't say that, but it does talk about that thorn in the flesh. Remember? He prayed for it 3 times, and God said, you're good. My grace is sufficient to carry you, even in the midst of your issues. Paul had some issues, but here's a fellow that helped him over and over again, whether in Ephesus or whatever the case may be. That's a good point. He may have been pointing out Onesiphorus to Timothy because he's going to take the mantle, if you will. What is the greatest thing in times of need that we can give to someone who is in need? What's the one greatest thing? The answer is your presence. I don't mean gifts. I mean you being there. Nothing takes the place of your presence. You just being there speaks volumes about your love and care for others. It's not what you do, it's just you being there. And that's exactly what happened here. Can you imagine how he must have felt? How many visitors at all he had, if any, to see Onesiphorus? And him being there, says he precious me. If we can do that for others, time of need, wherever they are, whatever state they're in, then we will be valued friends. Thank you so, so very much for your kind attention. Jacob, next week, I know Brother Jacob will do a wonderful job. Wish I could remember who it's going to be. I'm not sure. But anyway, we'll do it. We'll look forward to the next week then. Thank you so much.
Good evening. We'd like to welcome our visitors and members to our Wednesday night Devo. We want to continue to pray for those that are sick, grieving, and shut in. Our 7th through 12th grade will be having games, food tonight following services in the Lighthouse. That's 7th through 12th. Games, food, Lighthouse. All ladies are invited to a baby girl shower honoring the Johnson family this Sunday, January the 9th. That's from 2:30 to 4 p.m. in the family room. Hostess will be shower team number 3. The Johnsons are registered at Walmart and Amazon. There will be an elders and deacons meeting this Sunday at 3 p.m., followed by a men's incorporation meeting at 4. Next week is our week to deliver Meals on Wheels. If you can help with this, please sign the sheet on the table in the foyer. And I think we got one more announcement. Yes.
So the doctors have communicated to Brian Allen and his family that he has a bacterial infection in his lungs. Is that what it said? In the lungs, which is not good. They gave him a less than 50% chance of survival rate with this recent diagnosis. And so we're gonna pray a special prayer on his behalf and the whole family. So if you would, bow your head and your heart, and we'll pray to God about this. Father, it seems like we have recently been in prayer regularly for many people and situations. We are reminded daily that the body is frail. We are reminded regularly, Lord, that we are not made to be here forever. Our citizenship is temporary on earth, and it's eternal in our true home. But while we wait and while we do long and anticipate for that eternal home, Father, we don't enjoy these diagnoses and these situations. And so for Brian and his family, we pray. We lift the situation up to you. For Dwight and Linda, Greg, and the whole family, as they stand and sit by his side. For Brian, as he is the one having to fight through these sicknesses again. Father, we lift him up in prayer. Our desire and our wish always is that people would get better. But we know there are no guarantees in the flesh. And that is what makes Jesus so great. And Father, we praise you in this prayer because regardless of outcomes physically, we know what awaits those who believe afterwards. And so we thank you, but we beg for your comfort to be with this family and all those who are touched by this diagnosis and the uncertainty of future. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name and thank you for his intercession and his complete knowledge of all things. Amen.
All right. Good evening. Before we have our devotional, we'll sing a couple of songs. The first one will be I Know Whom I Have Believed, and we'll sing the first, second, and fourth verse. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why I am worthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to The song before the lesson will be number 469, Faith is the Victory. We'll sing the first and third verse.
Encamped along the hills of life, ye Christian soldiers rise and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe in veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory.
I know there are widows and widowers who are suffering in their loneliness and pain. I also know that there are children who came home from school today that now have to endure the tension and the sorrow of parents that aren't getting along and letting everybody in their house know about it. I know there, at least probably in the world, are young married couples who can't get pregnant. Others who just lost a child. I know there's a single mother out there who's exhausted and is continually existing in a dark place. I know there's a man who is working his tail off to provide for his wife and his children, yet feels like his life is a dead end, at the very least his job. I know there are many drowning in the sea of anxiety, countless others who are lost, drifting away into faithlessness. Amongst others. Now, my point is not to be so depressive, but to show the reality of life down here. And the reality is, if we keep our eyes fixed on just what is down here, then there is no end to the sorrow. So what do you do? There was a painter who was up working on a gable in the second story of a house. And this painter is one of those like decades long painter who's got the skills for days, and he has his cutting brush. No other brush will work. Well, he's high up on the ladder on the second story finishing up that gable on the front of the house. When there's this little boy, he runs outside, little tiny guy, little thing. Well, as some boys do, most children will do, they see a ladder. So what do you think? Time to climb. So that little boy takes off, each rung almost the same height as he is. And he's making his way up, making his way up. And before long, mom's like, oh no, where is my son? So she comes out the door and she's looking around into the front yard, frantically trying to find him. She turns towards the house, looking now at the ladder to see her toddler son is above the first story of the house, making his way to the painter. And she's, ah! And she's having a come apart, and the painter is just, what is happening? And he says, please, please come. What is it? She says, my son. He looks down, seeing the seriousness of the situation. He says, shh, to the mother. And he starts to talk to the child, and he says, it's okay. Just look up. Keep your eyes
fixed on me. Because if he were to look down, what would he see? Fear, scary, death. So he coaxed the boy up with continual advice. It's okay. Keep your eyes on me. The boy finally reaching his ankles, the painter reaching down and grabbing him and picking him up and taking him down safely to his mother. What do? You, Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. The Lord is your keeper. He's your shade and your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. What do we do, church? We look up. The pain won't go away. The reality of down here won't go away, but when our eyes are fixed on what is above, it makes it all seem so much smaller. You know, it's interesting to me that Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 3, in that very, very popular text, when the question came to him, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless that you do unless God is with him. What did Jesus say in verse 3? Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in English, you might think, how does that relate? Well, here's how it relates. In the Greek language, here's what that verse could also be translated as. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above. Anothen is the word. Not only do we look above to be overcomers, we are born from above. R.V. Doopie kept saying, sometimes we live lives that are too small. Why? Because we keep our eyes fixed down. Lift up your eyes, church. See what is above, who is above, and how much better it will be above. And watch how it changes your life. Now tonight, if you need to be born from above, that only comes from a place of belief in your heart. Where belief is, action will follow. And you obey, become obedient in baptism, as some have. Many of us in this room have years previously. Be born from above. And now to the Christian who's already born from above, I challenge you, keep your eyes fixed on what is above. Maybe you read a psalm a day to make your problems go away. Sounds like something Mary Poppins would say. But maybe it's just the advice you need to lift your eyes away from the pain and the hurt tonight. I know God is what you need. And if he can help you in any way, he knows how to help. And you can let us know. That's what we want our church to be, a responsive church that bears each other's burdens and prays for one another. So if that's the moment and that's a thing you're in need of tonight, do so now. Let's stand up and sing a song.
Sunday morning for our worship service at 9 o'clock, and then immediately following we'll have Bible classes for all ages. Before we have our dismissal prayer, let's sing a dismissal song. God be with you till we meet again.
God be with you till we meet again. By His counsels, God uphold you. With His sheep securely fold you. God be with you till we meet again. Till we meet.
Thank you for all the many blessings that you have bestowed upon us, Lord. We're not worthy, and you just give us that opportunity, Lord, and we're so thankful for that each and every day. God, let's go out tonight and take Austin's lesson and apply it to our lives, Lord, and let's just be examples to others and to lead them to you. God, just be with those traveling tomorrow, Lord, and be with those tomorrow that are going to be dealing with the storm tomorrow, Lord, and just keep them safe. Lord, we just take this time to also pray for Brian Allen, Lord, and just be with the Allen family as well as they're going through this hard time and difficult time. Lord, just thank you for all that you do. Keep us safe as we head home tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.